And receive the call to worship. We're glad to be in the house of the Lord. What a wonderful day the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. And we welcome those who may be visiting with us, and may God bless you as we come together and seek what all worshipers of God seek, the face of God, and to worship Him in spirit and in truth. We have an almighty call from the inspired Word of God, a call to worship. And a call which is reflective upon the loveliness of the tabernacle of God. And that's truly something we ought to reflect upon as we enter the New Testament church and its assembly, the congregation of our Lord. Psalm 84, how lovely is your tabernacle, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, even faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh, they cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may lay her young. Even your altars, O Lord of hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They will always be praising you. God be praised here. God be praised in your life and in mine, as we worship the Lord continually and always. He is faithful. And He is revealed to us as our Savior God in Jesus Christ. Receive God's blessing upon our worship. Grace, mercy, and peace be richly multiplied unto you from God the Father and from Jesus Christ the Lord through the working of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's continue our praise of God in the lovely tabernacles of God. In number 287, we'll sing stanzas 1, 2, and 4. With all my heart will I record. 1, 2, and 4, 287.
Thank you.
In this New Testament congregation and assembly this morning, we are mindful as well of the Old Testament, and the Old Covenant in the Old Testament, which is the very Word of God. And it was in a special way given to this nation of Israel. And we're going to read the law that was given to Israel in the book of Exodus, chapter 20. And the Ten Commandments that was especially given to that people was codified. That is, it was written in stone, literally. The Ten Commandments, the moral law of God. There were very many other laws as well. But these commandments we read because even as New Testament believers, these commandments abide. They are what we call the moral law of God, directing our behavior and to right paths and keeping us from sinful ways. We and our children as well. We're mindful, though, that in this giving of the law is a revelation of the holiness of our God. He is perfectly righteous, and we are not. So we're reminded here of our sin and the sinfulness of it. But then, because God introduces himself to his people in Exodus and also to us as the people's God and they his people, we are truly comforted because God would have us keep his law, not to earn anything with him, but because he loves us. He wants what's best for us, and we love him. And so we show in our obedience, in our glad obedience, the way of God and would point others to it. So God spoke all these words, saying to Israel certain things. But let's put that in the present as well. God speaks all these words, saying, Exodus 20, I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. I'm the Savior of you sinners. And then the Ten Commandments. And children, there's 10 of them. 10 is a number in the Bible that says this is a completely revealed will of God. Everything we need to know is right in these commandments. And the first is, and usually people gloss over this, but this is so important, thou shalt or you shall have no other gods before me. And the second, you shall not make for yourself a carved image, any likeness of anything that's in heaven above or in the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to these things you make of God. Don't bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. I want you completely. I don't want you to go after these other gods. I'm a jealous God, like a husband who's jealous for the fidelity and faithfulness of his one wife. I'm jealous in a holy way, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. The third commandment is this, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Don't make an empty profession of Christ. Don't do that. Take him seriously. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. And the fourth commandment we remember as well to abide by in New Testament light. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work, you nor your son nor your daughter, nor your male servant nor your female servant, nor your cattle nor your stranger who is within your gates. And for in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, and rested the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. That reminds us, doesn't it? The fourth commandment, keeping now the Lord's day holy, which God has set aside in light of the resurrection of the Savior on Sunday. It's all about reflecting on the wonderful truth of the greatness of God. God did that. That's what he was doing on that first Sabbath day. He reflected in all the works he'd made. And so now the words of the prophet Isaiah in chapter 58 of his prophecy, they ring true. Call the Sabbath a delight. Do that today, people of God. Put away your cares and your worries. Be not distracted. Rest in the Lord. Frequent His house. Partake of His ordinances. Come together and be happy in the Lord. And He will show you just how worthy of your praise and attention He is. The fifth commandment comes to all children of any age. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long upon the land which the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. That's the sixth commandment. The seventh commandment is you shall not commit adultery. The eighth commandment, you shall not steal. The ninth commandment, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And the tenth commandment, you shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, nor his male servant, nor his female servant, nor his ox, nor his donkey, nor anything that is your neighbor's. Those ten, written on tables of stone. May the Lord write these words upon our hearts, and especially the words of Jesus, who summarized the law as this: love God. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your mind, with all your strength, with all your soul, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And on these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. May God bless us. We've read His word, His holy law, in light of the gospel of our belonging to Him. May God be praised in our thankful obedience to Him. 430 is the next hymn we sing, and it takes us to that passage we're going to consider today about the publican and the Pharisee. And this is something we need to remember. Lord, like the publican, I stand and lift my heart to Thee. Thy pardoning grace, O God, command, be merciful to me. The four stanzas, 430. We are so glad to have in the Bible the revelation of forgiveness of sins. And we reflect upon this truth that's taught in the hymn that we sung, the truth of the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. Remember that? Well, you're going to as we hear it this morning. The publican was praying, God be merciful to me, the sinner. And Jesus says that he went away justified, rather than the publican who was trusting in himself. So as he was praying by faith in the mercies of the Lord, he went away justified. Justified through the blood of Jesus Christ and through the righteousness that's imputed to sinners. So this is true for all believers. And may we realize that here in the communion of the saints. trust in Jesus, sinner. Let us trust in Jesus, sinners, together, and know his justification and peace. Let's pray. Lord, for that fruit of the justification in Jesus, we do pray, the fruit of peace. We come into your house and it's the Lord's day. We know this is where we're supposed to come and to rest in you and to hear what you would say of the gospel of full and free forgiveness through Jesus' blood, through faith in him. But we do confess, Father, it's been a struggle. We've been very unrestful. And this whole past week of work has been a work. Working on things of the soul as well as of the body. And we confess that our work has been poor. Or we haven't worked at all about the things of the soul. Oh, we've been busy and this and that. Been paying attention to that and this. And whether we've been working or playing or having time with the family or not, it's been a struggle, Father, to be spiritual. It doesn't matter how old we are or how young. This is our problem. Even as Christians, we confess that, Lord. And here we come, praying in your temple, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And we know the truth that godly men have found. Oh, our souls find no rest until they find rest in you. But we've sought our rest and our help in other things and other gods and ourselves. We've even prayed to ourselves when we dared to give religion a little effort. But Lord God, now, we don't want to be fakes. We want truly to draw near to you and to confess our sins. Lord, have mercy. And we're not going to be pointing the finger at anyone else. The husbands of the wives we know so well with all their faults. The minister with all his. The elders, the deacon, the church member, the neighbor. Lord God, we're the sinner. And we're sorry. Have mercy. We've had other gods. We've created images in our mind of who you are like instead of looking to Jesus, the express image of God. We've taken your name and our baptism in vain, especially when it was this being Christian publicly that would have got us into trouble. We're sorry, Lord. Haven't rested in you. We've been disobedient and unruly, and we've murdered, and we've committed adultery, and stolen, and coveted, and spoken evil about the neighbor and one another. Lord, have pity also on our lovelessness. We've had everything else, maybe. Every doctrinal thing in a row. We've had it all lined up how we can address these things of controversy. Our minds are with our theological friends. But no love. No passion for your glory. We're sorry. God in heaven, our worship, may it be about you answering our prayers as we pray, as we confess our faults and say no more. Cleanse us, Lord. Give the power of the Spirit. May our worship be thankful as it is now. Your servant leading the way, may we all be led to follow Jesus in thanks. To follow the apostle who said, Yes, confess your sins. And yes, I'm the wretch and so are we all. But He said, think on the things of praise, the things of good report, the things of virtue, the things that are gospel things. So here, Father, this is what we want to do. We want to think on You. We want to think on the praises of Jesus. We want to think upon His finished work. We do. And we celebrate in word and in sacrament and in communion and in this lovely place, the house of God, what You have wrought in the earth and in our souls and in Your church, and what You're working in our children and young people to bear good fruit and to be godly and happy in the service of the King. We thank You with all our heart. Forgiven not only, but justified, adopted we are, and sanctified and indwelt and led to You and led to heaven and forgiven daily and cleansed. What a great God You are. We have found rest in You. We do find rest in You, and we shall. You are our shepherd. We shall not want. God bless us, we pray today. May the sermon be powerful. May the Word of God be almighty to save sinners here and everywhere. Call Your own to Yourself, and Lord, cause the kingdom to come. We are truly weary, and the evil of the world seems to be overtaking, and we wonder sometimes who is on the throne, but Lord, forgive our blasphemy. Forgive our unbelief. We know You are. You are the God over all. Work out Your plan of salvation and cause Your kingdom to come and Your will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. And give Your name the glory, Father, and help us to lead the way who are formed for Your praise. Bless the sacrament that we partake of presently. May it be a great blessing and a confirmation of our faith. Bless, we pray, us all in our need and our struggles and trials. Perhaps there's some who've come this morning very weary, very in need of particular guidance for particular decisions we have to make or things we have to confess and reconciliation that we need so desperately. God, cleanse these people and all of us with the blood of the Savior. Give wisdom. Give the wisdom that is the wisdom more than of Solomon, but of Christ. Give the communion of the Holy Ghost wisdom. Give us diligence as parents to raise our children in Your fear. Give us love as husbands to lead the way in loving our wives in the loving embrace and grace of a family God who loves sinners and who would show this in the freeness and generosity of spouses and of husbands and of children and of brothers and sisters. Bless the single people, the young people, the elderly, the ones infirm, the ones who've been injured at work, the ones who are sick, the ones who have difficulties dealing with the past and anxieties with regard to the future. Hear our prayer, Lord. Bless us in the name of Jesus Christ, our advocate, our mediator, in whose cleansing blood we trust. Now and forever. Amen. Number 47 is a versification of Psalm 26. I truly believe that the godly men and women of old were a lot more honest about themselves, a lot more humble. And certainly this inspired Psalmist when he prays that God would try his inmost heart as being very honest and humble. And daring. And we need to be so daring. And to pray this song as we sing it. Lord, try my inmost heart. Try my inmost heart. Discern where I cannot discern my sin and my iniquity. The sins that I cleave to. And give me to release them and to be holy. And then to trust completely in the God who forgives. Let's sing 1, 2, 6, and 7. 1, 4, 6, and 7. 1, 4, 6, and 7 of 47. this time, I'd like us to turn to a couple of places in Scripture, not only, but in Creed. And in the bulletin, you have the Creed to which I would refer, and that's Lord's Day 23 and 24, where the truth of justification and our being right with God is set forth. Now, before I would refer us to the Scripture and to the Creed of the Church, I do want to remind ourselves that we've been considering the most important question that could ever be asked, and that important question is, how can I be right with God? And not even, first of all, how can one be right with God, but how can I be right with God? And every one of us should be pondering that question, because it's an incredibly important question. And you see, it's so important because if we don't have the question, we don't realize that we're not just born right with God. In fact, we're born wrong with God. We're not in a good standing before Him. As we saw last time, we have a bad record. And on the tribunal of heaven, in the court of heaven, there's written guilty of all those who are born in Adam. Besides that, we have a bad heart. We're depraved in ourselves and as we're born, unable to do what we're called to do as God's human creatures, serve Him. And then the prognosis is bad as well. It looks bleak for all of those who are simply born and not born again. And so the question that arises and ought to arise is, how then can we be right with God, who are naturally wrong in the sight of God? It needs to be asked, and it's so much, so precious when we come with the right answer. And the right answer is given in the Bible. The right answer is, Jesus is the way to be right with God. Jesus is the way, the Christian way. It's my way to be right with God. It's your way to be right with God. It's the way that anyone can be right with God. Jesus Christ died for sinners and who made them right with God, and now who gives them faith so that personally we and our little children too can be right with God. You can know this, little children. We can know this together. Right with God as we trust in Jesus. And know that, because the Bible tells us so, Jesus loves us. And so it's a beautiful, beautiful question when there's the answer. And the Christian church has this knowledge that's given to her by grace. And Christians have this knowledge. It is not surprising, therefore, since the question and the answer are so important, being right with God, that the devil's in the mix. The devil wants to leave off us asking that question, maybe to have other questions in our mind, in the foreground of our mind, and certainly to lead us away from the right answer. And so there's been controversy about this matter of being right with God and the biblical way of Jesus being right with God through Him, and our justification, big word for our being made right with God. The devil wants to have all kinds of half answers or wrong answers, and to lead the church away from that answer, that we are justified in Jesus alone and by faith alone. Now, this is where we want to come to the catechism here in Lord's Day 23-24. So I want to refer you to that. I'm not going to read all of those questions, but we're going to take the Lord's Days 23 and 24 as a whole here and remind ourselves that the subject is how we're right with God. The first question in the bulletin in the back of the Psalter is question 59. What good does it do you, however, to believe all this? That is, all the things in the Apostles' Creed. And look, the answer is, in Christ I'm right with God, an heir to life everlasting. Now the next questions have to do with the controversies. And so that we're sure that we have the right answer. And so the question is, how are you right with God? And the answer is given only by true faith in Christ. And so that my conscience, even though it accuses me that I've grievously sinned and so on, yet without my deserving it at all, out of sheer grace, God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ, as if I'd never sinned, nor been a sinner. What a lovely answer. As if I had been as perfectly obedient as Christ was obedient for me. Inasmuch as I embrace such benefit with a believing heart. So, that's the Reformed answer. But then, why do you say that by faith alone you're right with God? And that deals with the controversy about the necessity, said the Roman Catholic Church, and say many even today, that we need to be right with God by working. The Reform says it's by faith alone, and the others who compromise the faith say we need something in addition to our faith, and that's all wrong. We'll be dealing with that presently. But then there's other controversies that are brought up in Lord's Day 24, but here's what I want to do, and I'm not going to wade into the controversies above our knees. We're going to wade into them a little bit, but I want us to get to the heart of the matter today. And the heart of the matter is knowing that we're right with God in the temple, that is, in the presence of God. And I want to commend to your attention, I believe, there is one reason why all the controversies surround us, and it has to do with something brought out in the Word of God at the parable of the Pharisee and the publican. So now let's go to that parable in Luke chapter 18 to read what I believe will fully convince us is the key problem in all the controversies about this question, how is one right with God? Luke 18 and verse 9 through 14, Jesus' words, Jesus who spoke this parable, Luke 18:9, to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. Here's the parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. And the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with or to himself, God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, robbers, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off in the temple, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And now Jesus, continuing, says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified, right with God, rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. So far we read, and we want to answer the question, and the Bible gives us the answer right here, how to be right with God. I want to consider this under the theme, justification, 1,000 men and a temple. And first of all, let's consider the justification of the Bible, the answer of the Bible being right with God, and then those 1,000 men, and then justification and Jesus, one man in the temple, and finally, let's apply it to ourselves with great joy, the joy of publicans forgiven. Many are the controversies, I say, and the Catechism alludes to just some of them in Lord's Days 23, 24 about what it is to be right with God. There's controversies, and they often center around this. What is the nature of our being right with God. And the gospel is, it's a legal verdict that God gives to us, as our catechism reminds us in the beautiful answer 60. How are we right with God? God grants and credits to me the perfect satisfaction, righteousness, and holiness of Christ as if I'd never sinned, nor been a sinner. That's a legal verdict. It's what the Bible calls in Romans 8, no condemnation. And what's that? It's what that term justification or righteousness of God means almost throughout the Scripture, a legal verdict of a judge. So God the judge pronounces someone innocent. That's what that means. That someone was guilty. And that someone is a sinner in the Bible. That's how God views everyone who's not innocent. They're guilty. But now that someone is declared to be by the judge innocent. And the innocence is not because of something inside the person. It's something because of something in Jesus. That's why there's an innocence. So that Jesus' own innocence and the merit of his death over there on the cross somehow gets to you who were not innocent, were guilty and ungodly. So that there's a transference of one's innocence, even the Son of God's innocence, to you. He's taken your place. He's paid the penalty. He stood up and said, I will pay the penalty of death. We saw all of that last time when we considered that Jesus is the Lord, our righteousness. And so, you who are ungodly, Christ died for. Romans 3. Christ died for the ungodly. And then, because of no merit of yourself, Jesus gives you faith so that that wonderful substitutionary atonement is now given to you. And all of the merits are imputed to you so that you receive them. You receive them personally. And so you know in your conscience even, I'm forgiven. Now, do you know that? Do I know that? Do we really know that? Something the publican needed to know. He went to the temple to pray. He really wanted to pray because he knew his sin. And he prayed, God be merciful to me, a sinner. Well, there's important doctrines that are here set forth in the Heidelberg Catechism, gleaned from the Word of God. Important doctrines that would exalt God and guide us in the way of exalting God personally and His grace and His Savior. Something the Reformers found and which we need to rediscover. Buried under lots of rigmarole and traditions of men was the doctrine of justification at the time of the Reformation. The Roman Catholic doctrine, which is still today Roman Catholic doctrine, nothing has changed, is that they will not have anything to do with this sort of justification where Christ's own innocence somehow gets over to and is imputed to the account of someone who's ungodly in himself. They'll have nothing of that. Why? They say that doesn't make sense. It's a legal fiction. How can Christ die for the ungodly and then account them? How can God count them innocent when they're in themselves, they're guilty? That can happen. There's other problems with the doctrine, they say, as we'll point out, but this one is really what gets them. And so what Rome's view is, and the view of a lot of Protestants is, there has to be something in the sinner that God is saying is worth me declaring the sinner innocent about. So what Rome does is they take the legal aspect of justification, and they make it a moral thing. In other words, they say God doesn't impute or put to your account while you're yet guilty the innocence of Christ. Rather, he imparts to you something, and this is by grace, but there's something by grace imparted into your own heart, into your own life, so that you start to live godly, which promotes a kind of a reaction in God, so that now, because you're living so godly, he will say, you are now justified. You have earned something. See what they're trying to do here. They're trying to do away with what they say is a legal fiction. And they're saying, no, by grace, yes, you're saved, but there's something that God does in you so that now you merit something with God. That's the difference between the Protestant view of justification, which says it's strictly legal, Christ and grace alone, and this legal reckoning of God to sinners' accounts of the innocent of Christ, and Christ and grace plus God working in the sinner, so that God looks at the sinner, not just Christ, but looks at the sinner who now begins to do something right and merits something with God. That's their idea of justification. Merit is the Roman Catholic way to heaven. And you can lose it. You can demerit salvation. If you don't do enough penance, don't do enough works, if you especially are not loyal to the church, and that's one of the reasons for their doctrines of purgatory, because nobody really does enough, and so they have to suffer even in an afterlife in the purgatory that's not quite hell, but not quite heaven. We look at our Bibles, which is the Protestant way of solving things. We find that grace is grace is grace. In Romans 3, now the righteousness of God apart from the law is revealed, apart from law keeping, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. In Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God that comes from God through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified freely by His grace alone through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. And on and on and on. Grace is the only way, and Jesus is the only way, according to the Bible, of justification. You note here in this short passage in Romans 3, the Roman Catholic theology that it's grace and works is blown out of the water, because it says we are justified freely by the grace of Jesus through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, having just talked about faith. Faith is a grace way, not a merit way. And the redemption in Jesus is grace. It's His blood. Now that's the uniqueness of the Christian answer to the problem. How are we right with God? The free favor of God. Not merit. Nothing in your hands you bring, solely to the cross you cling. Isn't that you? Isn't that you? Very, very important that we're clear on this. The controversies are continuing to rage even in the Reformed and Presbyterian camps as we speak. As your servant would bring the gospel to you, there's another one, maybe down the road, maybe someone you know, who's preaching a gospel that is a gospel of grace and of merit, a gospel of justification, yes, but of something that can be lost. A gospel even of election and the choosing of God of some people, but an election that can be lost if you are not faithful enough. Referring to the heresy of what's called the federal vision and the new perspective of Paul. And this is so very important that we're clear on this. The federal vision says something like this, that the works in Romans that Paul is saying we're not saved by are simply the old covenant works. Remember, we read in Exodus 20 the Ten Commandments, but there were lots of other works that were given for Israel to do, by which they never could have been saved. But what the federal vision says, and all of those brilliant men, not wise, but brilliant, say, is that Paul is simply saying, we're not saved by those works anymore, as Israel was. But they're not denying what they say is the gospel. We are still saved and justified, therefore, right with God by works. That's how they interpret James, as if James was contradicting Paul. James wants us to show our faith, and the federal vision people say James wants us not only to show our faith, but to have works whereby we earn something with God. And so, really, the federal vision people are not far from Rome. All they have to do is bow allegiance to the Pope, and they'll be Romanists. Protestant in name, maybe for now, but Romanists in heart. Well, the Apostle Paul here, as I pointed out, is having nothing to do with works whatsoever. We are not justified by works ever, ever. There is no boasting. It's excluded. By what law of works? No, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. Doesn't matter what law it is. We are made right with God by His own work in Jesus. And let's be clear on this. It's not faith that justifies us, as if there's merit and intrinsic value in the faith that we have. So I have strong faith, therefore God is happy with my faith, therefore the condition now is faith. No. It's the fact that my faith clings to Jesus. That makes me right with God, you too? That's the glory of the gospel. I trust in Jesus. I don't trust in my trusting. I don't trust in the minister's faith. I trust in Jesus and His faithfulness to God and His being my Savior. Now, that's as far deep as we're going to get into the controversy. There's all kinds of ways that the devil would say, okay, I'll give you some grace, but no. No. Don't be a church that preaches just grace. Because you know what's going to happen? The minister every Sunday says, you just saved by grace alone. Children, you know what? You don't have to do a thing to merit salvation. Let me say that to you. Your parents might be alarmed. Maybe you're here for the first time. We just preach that you're saved by grace alone and you don't have to earn anything with God. That's the slander. Here's how it goes. If you say that, the congregation is going to be ungodly. Because what they're going to do is they're just saying, oh, it's grace. I can't get out of salvation. It's all, I can't earn salvation. I can't contribute to it. So I'm just going to party hardy. I'm going to just dance the night away. I'll look good on Sunday, keep the elders out of my house and off my back. But I have this wonderful gospel that allows me to do what I want. And so that's been the Roman Catholic slander and the Protestant slander. People don't like too much grace, too much Jesus, too much other, too much freeness. Or they say you don't have a hook to bring people in or to keep the young people in the church. Young, zealous Christians want to do something for Christ. Sadly, a lot of young, zealous Christians do something for Christ and they think they can merit it. We have to be told constantly, you can't merit a thing. Nothing. The Protestant answer to this is that we're saved by grace, but that doesn't mean you're saved by grace and through faith alone, so that your faith is all alone and naked. We say this, to the glory of God, we have a mediator who joins us to himself by faith, so that the decree of God and the announcement of justification also is something that involves the gift of faith and this wonderful faith union with the Savior and with His death and with His resurrection, so that we love to do what's right. And we cannot help but love to do what's right because we are no longer our own. Our identity is in Jesus Christ. And every time we sin, we hate it. Do you know that? There's this difference between you and the ungodly and born in Adam sinner. The difference between the one in Christ and the one in Adam is when the one in Christ sins, the one in Christ says, I hate that. I'm not only uncomfortable with that, but I know this is inconsistent. I know this is a shame to my Father, and I don't want to do that. It's the reality of grace within us that makes us like that. So it's impossible. That's Romans 6, excuse me. How shall we that are saved by grace alone, shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And he says, God forbid, how shall we do that? We're joined to Jesus. Another law, the law of faith rules over us. God rules over us. God's our Father. How could we ever do such a thing? And that's not just wishful thinking. That's reality, gospel reality. God saves sinners to sanctify them. And so that Jesus is everything. And dear people of God, there's only one way to find that out for yourself personally. And that's by going into the temple like the publican. You have that. The grounding of our instruction in true justification. The Pharisee, he goes and he prays to himself. Isn't that amazing? I thank you, O God. I'm not like other men. Robbers, unjust, adulterers, even as tax collectors. I fast twice a week. That wasn't required even in the law. I give tithes of all that I possess. That wasn't required either. He was giving tithes of the herbs in his garden and of anything else that he could get. And he was the one who was a public believer. He thought he was such a good man, such a good boy. He earned something with God. Well, I commend to your attention that the problem of all the problems with regard to justification and being right with God is self-justification. This is a Pharisee in this temple presented for us by Jesus as one who represents every sinner who's not right with God. And the key problem is we justify ourselves. It's the problem with Republicans, Democrats, Greenpeace activists, and religionists of every stripe. It's your problem and my problem. What's our problem when we wake up in the morning? Myself. That's our problem. What's our problem in all the doctrinal controversies? You know the problem. It's not that people don't understand the Bible, that salvation is of the Lord and completely of the Lord, as if the Bible wasn't clear. The problem is they don't want to understand that. Why? Because that takes away the credit. They're standing by themselves before God and before anyone else who will look at them. You know what Christianity is about? Is it's about the laying bare of sinners so that when you come in here, do you know what? You're all naked. There's not one of you that has any clothing that God says is good enough for the fashion show of heaven. You need another clothing that only God can provide. That's the righteousness and the righteous robes of Jesus. The Pharisees stands for us all, and 1,000 men and 1,000 controversialists that want to do away with the doctrines of grace and of Christ and the faith alone. That's the problem here. 1,000 theological men, 1,001 mythologists who want to confuse things and confuse the ordinary sinful child of God, who want to come into the pulpit and dance around the Scripture and saying right to the heart, you are a wretched sinner and you need the Savior and the blood and you need to be confirmed in that faith in the sacrament and to receive the Word of God preached. Because even though you believe it once, it's still something that we wrestle with, isn't it? The self-justification. Or doubting that we're good enough. Don't ever doubt that you're good enough. Declare that you're not good enough. That's how you overcome doubt that you're good enough. Admit it, you're not good enough for anything, nor am I. That's going to the temple indeed, like the publican. Pharisee prayed to himself. He didn't get past his navel. God didn't hear him. He was a false religionist. Auto-soteriology. Self-salvation is what he believed in. The mother of salvation plus salvation by grace and works. The mother of all what we call synergism. Grace and works theology is auto-soteriology, self-salvation. But the publican? Standing afar off, ashamed, he would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but I tell you, in his heart he was raised up to heaven. And he beat his breast and he said, God, and the idea is he was doing this over and over again, God, be merciful to me. And a correct translation is, God, be merciful to me, the sinner. The sinner. He was not concerned about the tax collector. He was not or the Pharisee. And how terrible he was acting, he could probably see right through it. He wasn't even concerned about the other tax collectors who were probably worse than he was or better than he was. Didn't matter. He was concerned to be right with God. There was a question that he needed answering. And the answer is, how can I be right with God? And he didn't have the answer. And that's why he cried for mercy. He didn't know how a wretch like himself could be right with God. And this is exactly where we need to come when we come to church and when we go away from here. We need to say, I need to go to God and mercy from God because I am the sinner. Paul would say it later. I'm the chief of sinners. And by these two examples of those who were honest with themselves, we should take heed and say, this is how we ought to know ourselves. We are the sinner. End of all controversies in the church, doctrinal and practical. The end of all egos. This is the publican way. And by the way, we're all tax collectors too. Of the IRS variety. Incredibly redeemed sinners. That's who we are. And justified. I am amazed at this gospel. The sinner's praying, he's nothing. And the sinner goes away and Jesus says, he's right with God. The sinner who thought he was wrong with God, the sinner who looked at his life and who looked at his ledgers, who looked at how he was in comparison to others, God says, I'm looking at you in my Son. And I have given Jesus for such sinners like this. And that's what he says to you today. How are we right with God? Jesus, blood alone. You believe that? How are you miserable sinners right with God? How is this miserable pastor of a sinner and sinner of a pastor right with God? Same way. Jesus, his blood, his righteousness, faith, grace. Hallelujah. Let justification be known to be a reality here. And therefore, it was no doubt, it will be no doubt as it was for this justified publican, a life of sanctification and thanks, a life of holiness that follows in the lives of the justified. So right with God, we want to tell the world, sometimes by our words, always with our deeds, we're children of God. He's the God who justifies sinners, of whom I am chief. Let's remember that as we go to the table. This table is for sinners, trusting in Jesus alone. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thanks for the blessing of this holy feast. Upon word and in sacrament, we have truly feasted. Although we're unworthy even to come to church and to partake of this sacred meal, you've kindly bidden us and clothed us in Christ's righteousness so that we come boldly and we feast with joy. So we now rejoice. For instead of wrath, we have received your pardon in the place of fear. We've been given hope. Now in the sacrament, we've been reassured of these blessings and of the truth of our great high priest and mediator of the new covenant who has reconciled us to you, who even now intercedes for us at your right hand. Lord God, strengthen us sinners, we do pray. So that now, having received by faith of Christ himself and his grace, we may now, by your Spirit, in light of your most holy word, honor you with our bodies and our souls, with a life that is to the glory of your holy name. Amen. Rise and receive the benediction, after which we'll sing the doxology printed in your bulletin. May God bless you as you receive this parting blessing and as we commune with one another after the service. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.